Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbour. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. From our reading of Jeremiah 9, it's very evident that Israel was a nation of liars. They had no interest in the truth. They deceived their own neighbors and brothers, and you couldn't trust them. Verse 3, for instance, they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. And because Israel was a nation of liars, God would judge her. He would reduce Jerusalem to ruinous heaps and a den of jackals, and he would make the cities of Judah desolate and without inhabitants, and even the cattle
and the beasts and the birds would flee the land. And the survivors, those that remain, most of them, were going to be taken off into Babylonian captivity. I will scatter them also among the heathen, the Lord says, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. And so God calls the people to weeping. Bring in the professional wailing women. We don't have them today, but in ancient and some societies, women who were skilled in bringing others to tears. And in fact, since the disaster is so bad, let the mothers teach their own daughters to wail also. And Jeremiah himself weeps bitterly in expectation of the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. How is Israel going to respond to Jeremiah's prophetic warning? Is she going to repent of her wickedness and return to the old paths, the good way? Not a bit of her. She's like a stubborn mule who will not receive God's correction. She trusts in the refuge of lies. My wisdom will save me, shouts one. My might will deliver me, cries another. My riches will protect me, declares a third. And the Lord says, away with such boasting. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Instead, let him that glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and I exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, because it's in these things that I delight. The knowledge of God. Can you say humbly, and only by the grace of the Lord, from the heart, I know God? And do you glory in this knowledge as the most important and precious thing in your life? That I know God in Jesus Christ. And let him that glorieth glory only in this, that he knows and understands me. And this is what the first commandment is getting at. The knowledge of God. Glorying in the knowledge of God is our theme this morning. We'll consider it very simply under two heads. What we must not do and what we must do. Glorying in the knowledge of God. What we must not do and what we must do. Jeremiah 9 verse 23 refers to the wise man. When it talks about the wise man, it is not referring to someone who is truly wise with divine wisdom. The wise man here is one who is wise after the standards of the world. Worldly wise man, as one character is named in the Pilgrim's Progress. This man is learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, so to speak, but not in the wisdom which is from above. He only knows the wisdom from below. This man may be acquainted with books, but he certainly hasn't grasped the knowledge, the message of the one great book, the Bible. Maybe he's especially a man of ideas and plans. He thinks and he schemes. He's what most people in society would call a wise man. And the wise man thinks that he has everything sussed. And in the context here, he thinks that either Jerusalem will not fall, the Old Testament church, is far too strong for that, or that God isn't the sort of God who would ever judge his confessing people. And even if he did, I'll be all right, because I'll make preparations. And in this way, the so-called wise man glories in his own wisdom. I'm too smart to believe the doomsaying of Jeremiah, or in a New Testament context, to believe in the terror of the Lord that descends upon unbelievers at death and in the world to come. I'll come up with some way of escape. I think I'm wise. My friends do too. And I'm going to glory in my wisdom. That will get me through it all. And Jeremiah is here characterizing many of the people in his day, the people in the nominal church, just as our day is filled with people like this too. I'm wise. I don't need to hear that. I'm all right. Thank you very much. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, talks about the mighty man. And the mighty man, he's brave. He has a heart like a lion, as the saying is. To him belong martial powers. He can fight. He may well have many soldiers serving under him. He can handle a bow like Robin Hood. He has the strength of Hercules. He knows military strategy and ways. And even if Jerusalem is going to be attacked, the city walls will laugh the siege to scorn. Me and my men will defend Zion. And he's confident and glorying in his might. He thinks he's okay too. And the third man spoken of in Jeremiah 9 verse 23 is the rich man. The rich man possesses all sorts of wealth, and he is impressed with the things that his money can buy. If worst comes to worse, I've got money, so I'll buy food in the shortage. I'll be okay. If I or any of my family feel sick, I can pay for doctors. In case of war, I have a few soldiers under my own employ, and I have counselors whom I can pay to give me good advice if I ever get desperate. Money can do amazing things. Money has always delivered me in the past, and it will do so again. And he trusts and therefore glories in his riches. Wealthy people, smart people, strong people. But God says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't do it. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You shouldn't boast in these things. And there are all sorts of reasons why people ought not glory in such abilities. And one is that they are all natural gifts that come from God anyway in his providence. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? In your wisdom, strength, riches. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it? And from the Father in heaven comes whatever intellectual abilities, wealth, fighting prowess that anyone possesses. So there's not much point boasting in anything that we possess, since it's all by divine gift. And then, with regard to these natural gifts, having looked at their source, they come from the all-sustaining and almighty God. The natural gifts are ineffectual anyway. They don't bring deliverance, not the sort of deliverance that Jeremiah is speaking of, or the Bible says that fallen man needs. Natural wisdom is a useful thing, but you can't outwit the Almighty. And if God has decreed destruction, puny man can't change it. And the Lord's messengers of death are going to seize all of the ungodly, and no human wisdom can ever effect any escape. And military might will prove utterly useless as well. God has commissioned the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar is his providential servant. And Jerusalem's walls and arsenals are woefully insufficient. And if God says that the city will be reduced to ruins, a sword or a spear isn't going to save the city. And what value is money in the day of divine wrath either? And here's Jerusalem, Judea, the visible church of that day, and they're glorying and boasting how wise they are, how strong they are, how wealthy they are. And they should have been prostrating themselves before God and begging for mercy, but they went on heedless. There are many today who, despising the Lord and his first commandment, are just like them. They don't believe that judgment is coming. They're too smart to believe that the world one day is going to be burned up. They're too mighty to ask anyone, even God, for mercy. They're too wealthy so they don't think that they need the riches of God in Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And part of the problem is that the rest of the world looks up to them. I might believe the gospel, says one, if it were granted credence by the high and mighty of this world. If more of the great thinkers, the scientists, the celebrities, the world leaders, the sportsmen of this age, the politicians, in other words, the wise and the mighty and the rich, if more of them believe it, I would too, but they don't. It's only fools like you who believe. And so why should I reject what they say and believe what you think? Besides that, I have some wisdom and some money and some power of my own. And so it's not only the wise, but also even those whom the world think are pretty foolish. And not only the rich, but even the paupers by the world standards. And not only the mighty, but even the weak, who naturally glory and boast in whatever wisdom, strength, and money they have or think that they have. Because that's man's depravity and wickedness and blindness. He'll do anything to confess that he's poor and weak and blind and miserable and wretched, and that he needs salvation in Jesus Christ outside of himself in the Lord of glory. And what is it at bottom, all this glorying, whether it's in riches or wisdom or strength or anything else? All of this glorying is glorying in oneself. My riches, my strength, my wisdom. Glorying in self, promoting oneself, seeking oneself, serving oneself. And really, this is man, self-salvation. That's what man from the fall is all about. I can withstand all of these threatened judgments, even if they do happen to come, because I'm me. And I'm super. And God will never damn me because I'm too good, or too smart, or too powerful. A few chapters later, Jeremiah will say, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Very, very, very few. It takes the spirit of truth in the heart of man to know that. And what is the one word that sums up all of the foolish boasting we've been considering? It's the word idolatry. Question 95 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is idolatry? What is it? Yeah, it's a statue. It's bowing down to it and so forth. Yeah, but what is it? The basis for the whole thing. Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Idolatry is contriving or having something else than the one true God to trust in for deliverance and salvation. That's idolatry. And if true worship was what man was created for in the very beginning, and what man in the image of God was able to do and did, since the fall, man is set on idolatry. But though we mustn't boast in our own wisdom, righteousness, might, or whatever, there is a glorying and a boasting which is righteous and even required. Jeremiah 9 verse 24 says, "But let him that glorieth glory or boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That's the thing wherein we're to glory. The God who gives us salvation and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is the calling, and here especially in Lord's Day 34 in the first commandment, it is the calling of every human being, because this is what God commands, and especially here of every child of God, young or old, to know God. We know God in all sorts of ways. To limit ourselves largely to verse 24 of Jeremiah 9, we know him in his names. The very name given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at Mount Sinai, the name that God was going to magnify and reveal in depths hitherto unknown on earth. Jehovah, I am that I am. The unchangeable and eternal, and therefore absolutely faithful, constant, abiding God of the covenant. Know me as the Lord. And know me, God says, know me in all my perfections. I am Jehovah who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. All my mercies, covenant mercies, because that's the idea of loving kindness, especially in the Old Testament. All of my righteousness to punish transgressors and to bring people by grace into conformity with my own standards. And the passage says that God is the one who exercises it, mind you, this loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. I perform works, not just in heaven, but on earth, that show me to be merciful and just and righteous every day. And the knowledge of God includes this, that believers see God as active in the world. That's the difference between the child of God and the unbeliever. The unbeliever, more and more consistently, rules out God. He never does anything. We've explained everything in our atheistic, humanistic way. We've excluded him from his own world. But the Christian sees that God, Jehovah, perfect in all his qualities and attributes, is busy in the world, doing things that are visible to the child of God, visible to faith. And the child of God sees this loving kindness, justice, and righteousness of God executed in the earth for me and for my salvation. Every day, he sustains, judges, rules, answers prayer, hardens hearts, softens hearts, and is working all things for good for those who love him. And in Jeremiah's day, that centrally involved understanding his purposes and plans regarding Judah. The wicked don't see it. Verse 12 says, they don't understand. They don't get it that the mouth of the Lord has spoken these things, that the land will perish and be burnt up like a wilderness so that people won't even want to pass through it. They don't get it. And God says, this is going to happen because they have forsaken my law, which I set before him, and they did not obey my voice. And God is executing loving kindness in this, in that there will be a remnant who will be saved. Because God says regarding his elect, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And therefore, with tender loving kindness have I drawn thee. And God will draw some of the people exiled to Babylon. He will bring them back to the land and restore them from their captivity. And it is this eye of faith that is crucial in every age. Some people never see any further than the news. It's just a matter of human governments. That's all that life is. There's Mother Nature, and life has evolved, and there's weather systems, and there's a certain determinism in your genes, and there's disease in the earth, hopefully we'll be able to eradicate them all and bring in a utopia. There's old age and there's death, and that's just about it. And Jeremiah is reminding people, even the church, the deeply backslidden and mostly apostate church, that all of these wars and even Nebuchadnezzar under God's control, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. That Jehovah is the God, in modern terms, who controls the votes in 1,000 ballot boxes, and he's the one who rides on his chariot as he brings the gospel to the nations. And he's exercising loving kindness and righteousness in the earth and in your home and in your own life every day. And he's exercising judgment too, judgment in the church, as he executes his eternal decree of reprobation. And this is the Christian worldview over against the secularist worldview, which is permeating society and slaying its thousands. And several hundred years afterwards, after the prophecy of Jeremiah, God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross. And God says, I've been teaching the human race for 4,000 years about the knowledge of my name. Now, centrally, this is it. This is the way I'm known. Only through the shameful death of my Son for the sins of my people. You see me in the crucified Lord Jesus. You see me through one who is fully God and fully man, who came down from heaven to save the church and reveal the name of God and show the world in a higher way than was even possible in the Old Testament, that the one God whom all peoples must know is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. You got to know me. You got to know me through the gospel as such, and you know me as such even in your baptism, because everyone is baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of God. That's what it was all about in Jeremiah's day, and that's what it's all about in our day too. And once you begin to talk more about the knowledge of God, you realize that this is some subject. There are all sorts of things that we know. When you drive to church, for instance, after a while you get to know the road, you get to know where every corner is and what gear you're in and where the bumps are and where the potholes have been filled in or haven't. That's a sort of knowledge. When you learn something that's more complicated, like a foreign language, you've got grammar in there and vocabulary and spelling and pronunciation. And then there's pronouncing it the way the people themselves pronounce their own language, and there's all sorts of layers to that type of knowledge. When you know a dog, you know that your dog has certain likes and dislikes, and they even have, in an animal sort of way, their own sort of personality. So the dogs behave like dogs, but each dog behaves a bit differently, and you get to know the dog. And if you get to know a person, a human being, especially your spouse or your children, then the verb know means a whole lot more again. And when you're talking about knowing God, then there are far more layers and an awful lot more involved. Knowing something or someone involves time and effort. And the more complex the object or person to be known, the more time and effort it takes. And if someone, for instance, won't talk to you, won't even allow you to spend time with them, well, then you can't get to know them, because it's a choice made on the part of a person. I'm not going to allow myself to get known by so-and-so. The Bible says that God must graciously will to reveal himself for him to be known savingly. Matthew 11, for instance, teaches that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, God even hides himself from the wise and the prudent so that they will never know him. The sovereign act of God. And then it also plays out in God's righteousness that they, because of their pride, don't want to know God. And God judges them. You don't want to know me when I teach you the truth? Okay, I will withdraw myself and you will remain forever in darkness. Knowing God, therefore, involves knowing someone who is infinitely our superior. That's included in the idea of God. And even father, husband, king, shepherd. God is the one who initiates the relationship with the knowledge that is involved. He reveals himself to human beings, how and when, and even how far, as he wills. Because the relationship is willed by him, and he governs it every moment and instant. We know him because he first of all knows us in salvation, and he creates our knowledge of him. He loves us so that we love him, and he knows us, even foreknows us from eternity, and loves us so that we then know him. And there's a reciprocity in that knowledge, though never to the same degree. We know God too by being with him. That's how you get to know even your dog or another human being. And the knowledge of God, therefore, it's got content. There's an intellectual side to it. The Bible teaches that clearly. But it's a knowledge which involves the will and the emotions too of the human being. Because it's a giving of oneself to God in love and a seeking of him as a person through Jesus Christ. And this knowledge is eternal life, the knowledge of God by faith and through the Holy Spirit. And Jeremiah, in chapter 9, which is really a treatment here of the first commandment, Jeremiah says that this knowledge of God is something we're to glory in. Not in some proud, arrogant way, but to think absolutely amazing that I know God. And there are all sorts of reasons for this too. One of them is that it's very rare. Gold is expensive because of its uses. But if the gold on the planet was 10,000 times more than what it is, the price would come down because it's not as valuable when it's more common. And the knowledge of God is rare. The heathen don't have it. The uncircumcised, Moabites, Edomites, in Jeremiah's day, many even in Judah didn't have it. And certainly those who boasted in their wisdom and riches and power didn't have it. And most men and women and children are on the broad road which leads to destruction. And there's a narrow way which leads on to life, and few there be that find it. And that knowledge of God in the gospel of Jesus is a pearl of great price. It's very rare. What you have is rare. Value it. Without this knowledge is nothing but destruction. And if you had some little key, some little thing that would save you in an earthly calamity, and other people didn't have it, you'd say, this is really precious. This will deliver me. I have the antidote to this disease, let's say. The first commandment says, this is what God enjoins, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, trust in the Lord and know Him. That knowledge is the crucial thing. And this knowledge of God brings peace and stability in our lives, and especially in an evil day, such as here, the fall of Jerusalem. Where would you be in your life, child of God, without the knowledge of God that you have? What sort of a life would you be living? How would you have gotten through the various troubles and struggles you've had? Where would you be? Well, you would be doing what you used to do. And you would be doing what the ungodly are doing today. Paul describes this as being without hope and without God in the world. This is being tossed and turned by the fashions and notions of the world. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercise loving kindness, justice, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. And then realize too the preciousness of this knowledge of God, that you have it in a day where this knowledge to God's children is more easily attained than actually ever before. I've already spoken about the quantum leap forward, so to speak, with the cross of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God. His Son comes into our flesh. This was followed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the Catholicity of the Church, so that it now stretches round the globe. We have the New Testament canon, all of it, between two covers or on a smartphone. And then 2,000 years of the development of doctrine. So that the church in 2025 understands a lot more doctrine than the Council of Nicaea did in 325, 1,700 years ago. And you have a plethora of good books. And after all this, beloved, you should be thinking, well, there's nothing really for me to boast about. You know, the only thing that's really mine in this world is my sin. That I can lay claim on. But even that, says the believer, Christ took. He took my sin. And there's me, and I'm boasting about how much I know and how good I am at cooking and my sporting skills and how well I can drive, and I support this team, and this team did really well, and that's brilliant. But I didn't even play in the team that won. All I did was watch it on TV or read about it the next day. And my family. But who gave me children anyway? And the Bible says that we're to put our confidence and to place our boasting in the triune God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the calling of us here is to learn rightly to know Him.
to trust in him alone, to submit to him with humility and patience, to expect all good things from him alone, and to love, fear, and glorify him with the whole heart. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless us with thy truth, enlarge our hearts, strengthen our faith, and change us, Lord God, so that we treasure the knowledge of thee in Jesus Christ our Lord, and don't boast. Through him we pray. Amen.